As always, it's wonderful to worship with you this morning, and I'm so grateful to be with Christ Church and to be able to worship together as his people and to carry a common confession of the gospel that we share among one another. There was several years ago at another church that I was teaching a Sunday morning class on discipling your children. And the content was on things like how to point them towards Christ and how to think about family worship. And it, as was the custom in that congregation, they would put a sign out in the hall with a title for the class. And the sign did indeed say, discipling your children. But all that whole semester, as people came by, they would stick their heads in and say, disciplining your children? And maybe that says something about the mindset of parents as they're just what they're reading offhand and what their mind goes to. And or maybe it's just their most urgent need in the moment. But all parents have had to deal with discipline, and it can be challenging. And there can be many different outcomes. Sometimes outright denial, and other times a challenge. Maybe they continue to do something wrong. Maybe there's anger involved. Other times complaining. It can be tiring. And yet we're called to patience and grace and love and how we deal with children when they do wrong. And this should be done with tears rather than with anger. But sometimes they respond with a tender heart. And that could be a very sweet time of reconciliation and relationship building when the one who is offended recognizes the offense and seeks forgiveness. And it's in that situation that forgiveness can be fully transacted. And so now Paul was not dealing with children in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But the occasion for the letters was dealing with some significant issues. And the passage this week shows Paul's kind heart toward the Corinthian church as they responded with repentance in a particular situation. There is a kindness and tenderness shown in Scripture towards those seeking repentance. If you go look in the Old Testament at Isaiah 42, it says of the Messiah that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And so there's a pastoral gentleness that is necessary when bringing restoration. And we see that expressed in this week's passage, in 2 Corinthians 1, 23 through 2:11. So, if you would, it should be on page 964 in your pew Bibles, but we'll read this now together. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So here we see Paul's role in caring for the churches, the tender care which at times drove an appropriate firmness mixed with tears, and his pastoral guidance toward reconciliation. And when I use the word pastor in this context, I'm talking about the function of pastoral concern. Paul's office was that of an apostle, but in that office, he shepherded the church. And so he urged them to stand firm in their faith, and that is a key point that we're going to carry throughout the text this morning. The situation involved forgiveness and reconciliation, and the backdrop was conflict and broken relationships. But in all of life, it's a common confession of Jesus as the Christ, what we call the gospel, that binds the church together. It's this gospel that drives Paul's admonitions toward them. And that confession is the basis for their unity as a church. And so his burden for them brings him to tears, and he wants them to find joy in devotion to Christ. He does not want conflict, but he has to exhort them to protect the purity of the gospel in their fellowship. And now that that common confession of Christ has been restored through repentance, he urges forgiveness and restoration to reflect that gospel unity. So here we have a very practical, relational situation involving the broader body of believers within Corinth. And this is where the rubber meets the road in our faith. Paul's actions are driven by a goal to maintain the purity of the gospel in Jesus' church. And so we get a window into a pastoral heart this morning, and we're going to look at a pastor's ministry in the latter part of chapter 1, a pastor's tender concern in the opening of chapter 2, and then starting in verse 5, a pastor's admonition toward the church. But before we get into the passage, let's look briefly at the context that Paul's ministry in Corinth and the letters to the church there provides. So back in Acts 18, Paul goes to Corinth as part of his second missionary journey. And then in Acts 19, he stays in Ephesus for an extended time, maybe 3 years. And during that time in Ephesus, he writes a series of letters to the church in Corinth. There's a previous letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, and then there's the writing of 1 Corinthians itself, and then there's a mention in 2 Corinthians of a painful visit and a painful letter. And then we have 2 Corinthians, and then we have a later visit. We have Acts chapter 20, and 2 Corinthians also mentions his desire to come to them. So we do see a reference to that painful letter in today's passage. And many scholars believe that this painful visit was painful for Paul in particular, where the church did not respond well to him admonishing them to deal with some sin among them. And that gave occasion for the painful letter to follow. And now, after all these events, Paul meets up with Titus, who reports to him that the church has repented, and he is again writing to them ahead of a proposed third visit, which he does end up going. So that provides the context for us from 2 Corinthians. And admittedly, this whole timeline is pieced together from some brief references in the text, both Acts and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we have to take some caution because it's not laid out in great detail. But the context provides an important piece for us, particularly to this week's passage. There was an ongoing communication between Paul and the churches that he planted. And Paul patiently and consistently shepherds the church through difficult situations involving sin. And certainly Paul was defending his own ministry in 2 Corinthians, and that means to some extent defending himself personally, but the greater point was defending the gospel ministry and by extension the gospel itself. So all of the applications from 1 and 2 Corinthians at their root are a defense of the gospel, both as propositional truth, but also as carried by God's people. So I want to briefly read from chapter 7, where Paul records hearing from Titus of the repentance of the Corinthian church in 7, verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, but only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." So Paul showed deep affection and concern for the churches. He cared for them, and that care was centered upon faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you don't know what I mean when I use this word gospel. It means good news. We believe that God is the creator of the world, and that we have sinned, and that breaks our relationship with God. But Jesus came to restore that relationship. He died on the cross, was raised for our salvation, and that we can now have this restored relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And so without the understanding of God as creator and the nature of sin, you no longer have good news. It becomes just warm feelings. It's the gospel of Bill and Ted, right? Be excellent to one another. And so if you see God as creator and your need in light of your sin, then we hope that you will come to the point where you can personally trust Jesus as your only hope in life and death. The mission of the church is to carry that message of the gospel, and also for God's people to embody it as they are shaped and molded by the Word and the Spirit. And that's why Paul had to raise the issues that he did. It was not just about one person's sin, but also the belief that others held that that sin was okay, and that undermined the gospel within their fellowship. And so Paul calls them to unity centered upon the gospel. And that common purpose and mission in Christ is bound up with Paul's deep affection for them. But here, after some difficulty and a call to accountability, after the Corinthians are repentant, in this passage we see this call to reconciliation. And it's a reaffirmation of their common confession in Christ. So let's look in more detail now at this week's passage, going back to 1 verse 23. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with for you, for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith." So Paul wants them to know that his actions were done in the utmost sincerity. And he gives an oath, calling God as witness. Commentaries, especially older commentaries, really spend a lot of time discussing this because they question whether an oath was a valid thing for Paul to make. And it is interesting that back in verse 17, he says yes, yes, and no, no. So there's a literary connection there across the chapter in reference to oaths. But what he's trying to do is just to highlight his integrity. He's trying to show that he has a pure conscience. He wanted to avoid chastising them. He wanted to see their joy. He didn't want them to interpret ulterior motives behind his actions. And so he called them to account for the good of the church and the purity of the gospel, but he wanted to do it in the most effective and gentle way possible, even if their stubbornness becomes this occasion for pain. And so he didn't relish throwing around apostolic authority. He used it appropriately as needed, and we'll see more of that as we continue through 2 Corinthians. Charges are often brought against authority for being overbearing or fixated on preserving structure or personality, and Paul applies authority for the good of the whole. In fact, Paul speaks against cults of personality in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he wants them to respond in devotion to Christ, not out of response to raw authority. His intent is on the good of the body and the preservation of the good news. And so early in chapter 1, we see that he writes to comfort them. He wants to do this in person. He wants to share in comfort, just as they share in affliction. So patience and firmness were needed to admonish the church towards faithfulness in Christ. And they initially resisted. He waited to come back to them, saying that he did this to spare them pain. And for some, their sin was found in their moral action. It was the things that they did. And for others, it was excusing the sin that was found among them. It was a belief that they held that was inconsistent with the gospel. And I raise this because some will claim to adhere to a creed even when denying Christ. We will use any device available to us to look justified and to excuse sin. As Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so letting sin stand can have significant negative consequences to the community. The fact that they recognized their error and turned was a marvelous grace. In fact, it's the way we should all respond, but many do not respond that way. When people move away from the truth, you often see a trajectory. Change doesn't happen randomly or overnight. Someone gets into an idea, a teaching, a philosophy. Initially, they may even try to syncretize it with their Christian faith. That is, to make it fit together with their Christian faith. They seek out voices to legitimize their new worldview, to lend credibility to it. And if a brother or sister in Christ raises a concern, they distance themselves. Eventually, they separate themselves from the church and they find another group who supports their new views and draws them further into that new worldview. That's often the pattern you see in our day. Many times, their lives are damaged by their choices, and yet they don't blame themselves. They blame others and often blame whoever points out the trajectory. Who and what narrative you decide is authoritative will determine how the story ends. In 1 Corinthians 5, the issue was sexual ethics, but it can be any number of issues. They will have to set aside Scripture to continue, either in part or in whole. But Paul finds better things concerning the Corinthians. After some conflict, they repented, and they're grieved by the situation. And Paul now looks toward reconciliation. He says that he works for their joy, for them to stand firm in their faith. And that's the whole point, to point them to Christ, showing that faith is not just about what we suppose to believe. It drives our actions. And when we don't live consistently with what we claim to believe, it damages our joy and it damages our faith. And so this affects every aspect of life together as believers. And Colossians 3 is relevant here because as we stand firm in the gospel, it becomes the basis for how we relate to one another as God's people. In Colossians, having reiterated the gospel in union with Christ, Paul says that we are to show compassion, to bear with one another and forgive, to put on love, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. The basis of our life together is Christ. In our words, in our worship, and in all things, he is preeminent. And so in everything is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. A common confession of Christ, nourished by the Spirit, regulated by God's word, and it is for your joy. And so, what are we to do with this? Well, first, we're to lead out of love and concern. Right? Even the word pastor in English comes from caring for the flock. It's about care, the concern for the good of the flock, both individually and corporately. It animates and drives pastoral care. Some people will run, and they will justify their behavior, but they're fooling themselves in believing that their chosen idol is good for them. If idols are in direct contention with Christ, how do you point people to Christ without calling out the idols? Ignoring it would be easy, but caring takes actual love and concern for the other person. People take the word love and they make it mean anything, supporting any idol that they may have, when true love is the opposite. Love seeks what is good. And so lead out of love and concern. Love spares pain and works towards joy. Right? Seeking the good of others is carried out in a way that minimizes the pain that they might otherwise experience. There's no need to add additional pain unnecessarily. After someone recognizes their fault, love spares them further pain and seeks restoration. Another way to avoid pain is to prevent them from causing more pain. Sometimes that means boundaries or calling somebody back from the edge of the cliff. As they move towards Christ in faith, they will find joy in Christ. In the process, we work to spare them pain and work for their joy. So think of how often we work against our own joy in our lives. Does the outrage of the week bring you joy? Are your relationships struggling while you're consumed with some trend? Do your kids hear more about the issues that upset you than they see your own faith? Be honest with yourselves. If you were to zoom out and look at your life, are you working toward joy or are you feeding your own pain? Pursue Christ with all your might. Right? Love spares pain and works towards joy. What messages are you feeding your brain? Right? If you're attracted to voices that draw you away from Christ, you'll be met with a choice. Do you trust Scripture or those other voices? Hold fast to Jesus in every area of your life. We are to stand firm in the gospel. Our union with Christ is the first principle from which all these other actions come. Without Christ at the center, we cease to be the church. Placing Christ in the gospel at the center of our relationship is the basis for how we relate as God's people. And many people have wanted to strip the gospel of what they consider illogical, inconvenient, or uncomfortable pieces or elements. A gospel without Jesus dying. A gospel that's more welcoming. A gospel that seeks to right social ills. A gospel that keeps the good parts and gets rid of the bad parts, whatever those may be. And brothers and sisters, protect the gospel in your midst. Right? This is a responsibility of the church. And Paul's goal for them is that they stand firm in the gospel, stand firm in Christ. So, a pastor's ministry, at the end of the day, Paul's ministry sought their joy as they stand firm in their faith in Christ. It's centered on the gospel. And behind every action Paul takes in this whole set of events is a desire to see them find joy in devotion to Christ. And that's where a pastor's heart is. And the passage continues to lay that out for us in chapter 2 with a tender concern. Starting in verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." We know from the descriptions in 2 Corinthians that Paul pointed out their errors, and they initially rejected his counsel. And that made these interactions painful. They didn't want to hear, and he had the uncomfortable role of having to press the issue. And Paul decided not to visit them again because he didn't want to cause additional pain in the midst of this unresolved conflict. It's rare when somebody's called out for sin that they immediately agree. They convince themselves that they've done nothing wrong, and they rationalize it in their minds and don't want to hear the truth. They reverse the narrative. The ones causing the destruction will say that those they have hurt are causing the pain. And so they double down. When somebody brings up the harm they cause, they reply that bringing it up is uncomfortable or harmful. They reframe the issue to make themselves the hero, even if they're the ones causing tangible harm. And follow your heart sounds brave, but it's deceptive. And Hebrews 3 talks about the deceitfulness of sin, that it fools you. It convinces you that there's no problem when there's a big problem. But the author points us towards Christ to hold confidence in him and not harden our hearts. In Jeremiah 17, it also references the deceitfulness of our hearts. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. And in this state of deception, sin had flourished in their midst. And when Paul found out and rightly brought accountability, their initial response was to refuse to listen. And that made these interactions painful. And so Paul wrote a painful letter and he made a painful visit. And later in 2 Corinthians, we see that they have repented. And when somebody sees the harm caused and repents, they have sorrow for the pain they brought. And here Paul writes explaining why he gave them some time to avoid more painful interactions. It was not to abdicate his responsibility. Rather, here he shows the depth of his pastoral heart toward them through his tears. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Writing to them caused him anguish. He wanted to see them flourish in Christ. He wanted to see good come to them despite their resistance. And so we see here that love requires accountability. It's exercised with tears rather than control. If somebody comes to you to encourage you to follow Christ rather than throw your joy away, do not run. Do not hide. Do not look for other voices to make you feel in the right. Do not separate yourself from the church. Don't justify preferences over wisdom. And some will be unfaithful to their families and call it good. Others will say that no one should be able to tell them what is best. It's language weaponized against general revelation. Paul says that he wrote to them out of much affliction and anguish. It's not easy to deal with destructive situations. It's hard. And it causes anguish to all involved, and it has real consequences for you and for your family and for your community. Love, that is doing what is good, requires accountability. We also see here that rebellion brings tears. A loving pastoral concern is not expressed without cost to the heart of the pastor, the shepherd. Pastoral ministry is stressful. If you see later in chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches." Care and concern for the flock has an emotional toll. That's why in Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Care for the flock is a joy and it's a great responsibility. And it's not just the responsibility of the paid pastor. Paul enlists the Corinthian church in dealing with these situations. He also sent Titus to them. And the whole church has a responsibility for guarding the gospel in their midst. And that is done in tears and with seeking joy. And so we see here that the gospel unity brings joy. Paul called the Corinthians to account because their actions reflected on the God that they worship. The way we carry the gospel corporately reflects our common hope in Christ. It's a cause for joy among us. And may we be unified in devotion to Christ. May we carry the gospel well as his people. And may our devotion to Christ, both in word and in substance, bring us joy. Do not let other things trump the gospel as the basis for your fellowship together. So here we see a pastor's tender concern. Sin and disunity brought Paul to tears because it unsettled their hope in Christ. And throughout 2 Corinthians, we see this reinforced as Paul points them toward the good news of Jesus Christ as a foundation for the church and the basis for ministry. Now, let's look at Paul's admonition in light of being united in the gospel. Starting in 2, verse 5. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for the sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The he that Paul is talking about here is the one who was in sin. And that sin is what caused pain to the whole group. And once repentance was brought, Paul admonishes them to forgive and to comfort. Now, there's debate about the specific backdrop of the issues referenced in this particular passage. Some look to 1 Corinthians for context, where there were issues of authority, but also open sin was addressed. And there may have been a new conflict that was dealt with in the painful letter and painful visit. Modern scholars believe that somebody had challenged Paul's authority and the church did not respond well to that situation. Whatever the issue, Paul's dealing with the situation was to protect the purity of the gospel. If we say that those things do not matter, then we say that sin does not matter. Christ died for nothing. We also say that union with Christ has no impact on our lives. Christ is not raised. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So here, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation are each centered upon the gospel. Paul exhorts them toward reaffirming their love for the one who had sinned. Restoration is accompanied by forgiveness. Now, we should personally forgive when the body forgives. Right? Verses 10 and 11 say that forgiveness is for their sake, that's in the presence of Christ, and that it's to avoid the designs of Satan. So our common confession is for the sake of his people. It's founded in Christ and his work. And Satan's designs seek to undermine that confession. It's not a blind uniformity or an oath without substance. Rather, it's built upon Christ and his work. And so we are to seek restoration after a painful situation. So the church carries the good news. The message of the gospel. Restoration illustrates the gospel and also stresses the basis of that relationship being found in Christ. And so when there is disunity in the church, whether over sin or over differences of opinion, we're to seek unity in Christ and to seek restoration of relationship as an outward expression of our union with Christ. So if you're struggling, be willing to talk about it. Lean into fellowship with God's people rather than separating yourself. And if you're doubting, let that struggle draw you into God's word rather than away from it. Brothers and sisters, when there is sin, return to Christ and seek restoration. We're to practice forgiveness. So an inclination of the heart towards forgiveness is important, but full forgiveness comes when it can actually be transacted. So when somebody is repentant and can receive that forgiveness, sin will always have consequences. Forgiveness does not eliminate those consequences, but forgiveness is transacted as part of reconciliation. And so we are to practice forgiveness. Do not be ignorant of Satan's designs. Right? Satan would like to see us divided, unresolved sin, grudges held. There are other dangers to find our unity in something other than Christ. Cultural, socioeconomic, certain political commitments that are not in themselves the gospel. So these things put themselves or some other commitment at the center of our relationship other than Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are to place Christ at the center of our life together as a church. We're to avoid Satan's designs. So a pastor's admonition, forgive and comfort. As we practice reconciliation and forgiveness, we illustrate the gospel. We show that it is active in our fellowship. And the gospel unity that brings, it opposes Satan's designs. So correction, accountability, and reconciliation are all about maintaining that purity of the gospel. In this week's passage, Paul shows a pastoral concern for God's people. the good news of Jesus. It's central to his message. And it's central to the life of the church. It shapes his view of authority, his call to reconciliation, and his attitude towards love and forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, protect the gospel in your midst. A pastor's ministry in the midst of issues, conflicts, and sin, he desires for them to stand firm in their faith in Christ. A pastor's tender concern, their conflict and resistance to hearing correction and the hindering of the gospel unity brought him to tears. And he wants to see them have joy, but without a common confession of Christ, they will find pain. Right? And pastor's admonition, reconciliation and forgiveness are part of protecting the gospel and opposing Satan's designs. So in each of these, how we carry the gospel is paramount. It's applied in real situations. Christ in his work defined who we are as his people. Church, protect the gospel among you. It's the basis for our life together. It's the basis for our joy. And sin in our lives breaks that. It hurts our faith and witness both personally and corporately. If you do not know Christ, the starting place is to trust him for forgiveness of your sin. If you have trusted in Christ, but there's some sin or distance separating you from your fellow believers, seek repentance. Seek to restore the gospel as foundational to your fellowship. As God's people, may we care well for one another, point one another to Christ, lean in with forgiveness and with genuine reconciliation, and stand firm in your faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the testimony of Scripture, and you have given us a hope. And as we go through life, there are challenges, there are distractions, there are conflicts. But Lord, help us to remain focused upon you, to know that you are good. And even as we suffer loss in life and in many areas, help us remain focused on you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.